We live in a changing world, brothers and sisters. What I'd like to spend time doing in this session is thinking about some of the changes that are taking place, some of which might not affect you in South Africa, but most of which, I think, affect us the world over in one way or another. One of the present issues is that war these days is a highly technical operation. And it would appear that, at least for the moment, conscription is a long way away for us. That, by and large, soldiers are professional men and women who have been trained to use high-tech equipment, the like of which the majority of us would not be able to use without a considerable degree of similar training. So on that basis, it seems unlikely that in Britain or here in South Africa, soldiers are going to be conscripted, at least for the foreseeable future. Now, of course, that can change. Given certain situations, it could change overnight. But so far as one can see at the moment, that is the position. However, what we have found is happening in our part of the world is that certain men and women are being nominated for service in a way that has never happened before. Now, let me give you some examples of that. Last year, during the war in Afghanistan, there were hospital and medical staff who were reserves or territorial army personnel who were sent out to the front line. And others were nominated to take their places in areas where there was not actually war, but where there were military hospitals. For example, Bosnia, or Croatia, or Northern Ireland, and so on. Doctors, nurses, hospital staff were often just nominated and told that they would be going out there, wherever there was. And it's in those sort of circumstances that brothers and sisters need to know immediately where they stand in relation to such issues. If they're to serve in a military hospital, then they need to know what their answer will be. They only have, say, 48 hours to pack a suitcase or whatever. We have found the same to be true with brethren who in the past have avoided deliberately any work that had to do with military equipment. But now we're finding that sometimes firms win contracts for repairing military equipment who have not been involved in the making of it. Again, because we live in the world that we do, very little is actually repaired these days, is it? It's generally thrown away and replaced. And that's what happens, apparently, with a lot of high-tech military equipment. You take a unit out, and you put a new unit in. And the Ministry of Defence in Britain has decided that that kind of work can be done by civilians as easily as it can be done by military personnel. So whereas in the past military personnel have been involved in repairing military equipment, now we're finding that suddenly civilians are being sent out to the front line to take out a faulty unit and replace it. So again, our brethren might unexpectedly be called upon to do that kind of work who didn't think that they were in the front line of that sort of work at all, who had studiously avoided. But some firms are winning contracts to repair and maintain equipment, so they become affected in that way. Much military equipment, of course, depends these days on computers, and brethren involved in computer equipment sometimes find that their skills become very useful to the military. And again, without very much warning, can be pulled in to solve a particular problem without ever having worked in a military field in the past. So those are latent dangers that we're beginning to find our brethren coming up against, which we all need to be aware of. We need to know where we stand and what our answer will be at any given moment. There's no opportunity for filling in a form or appealing to a tribunal in such circumstances. And it's vitally important, therefore, that our young people especially, but all of us, know what our attitude to such things is. And it's not just our young brethren. Again, because the world is changing, it is also these days our sisters. Since the last war, the world has moved on. And with the drives towards equality between the sexes, regardless of what we think of it, sisters, in the event of conscription coming in, or in the event of an outbreak of war, would be just as much targeted now as are our brethren. And our sisters are, of course, just as much conscientious objectors as are our brethren. So again, we need to think seriously as to whether we have instructed and educated our young sisters as well as our brethren in these things. We all need to be thinking about the problems and the difficulties that our changing world might bring. So there are no such things anymore as safe occupations. There are no such things anymore as safe havens. And one of the things that demonstrates that more than anything else is the terrorist attacks which are taking place the world over. Since 09/11, as it's come to be called, the attack on the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in America, the world has changed beyond recognition. And you hear people say that things will never be the same again. We're certainly finding that that is true as far as Great Britain is concerned. And one of the things that is happening is that our government is in process of overhauling completely what we call the civil defence regulations. It is about to repeal the Civil Defence Act of 1948 and the Emergency Powers Act of 1920 because they are now way out of date in our world, a world which has changed. And what those new regulations are is a sort of combination of emergency powers and civil defence laws. They're going to be called the Civil Contingencies Bill. And what that means is that in the future in Britain, we're going to be having various regions so that a state of emergency, which in the past could only ever be declared on a national basis, can now be declared on a regional basis. And powers, including the power to pass laws, temporary laws and regulations, will be given to certain nominated civil contingencies officers in those areas. For some time it has been known that there are emergency places of refuge being built in some of our cities beneath, for example, town halls and civic halls. In some cases there are operations rooms which are highly secret, so that if there were an emergency, let's say a nuclear attack, local command would be assumed from such centres, such control centres. And it's always been tacitly understood, that there has never been any legislation to back it up, that in such circumstances certain people would be issued with guns and told to round up the population for their own safety. And individuals will be rounded up into shelters and so-called safe places. If you work for the local government, or city government, or whatever you want to call it, then as like as not you could be involved in that sort of thing. You don't necessarily have to be a member of the emergency planning unit, but employees of the local authority sometimes may be given arms and told to round people up. Refusal to do that may result in them being shot. Now that's always been tacitly recognised, but never really enshrined in legislation. Now we're getting to the stage where, under the Civil Contingencies Bill, it seems likely that regional officers will act in different ways from one another, as they feel the circumstances demand, and in some cases may panic and take on authority which perhaps the state would not otherwise have given them. And the Civil Contingencies Bill will not just be about nuclear fallout or nuclear attacks. It will cover, for example, emergency health outbreaks. And it will cover industrial disputes, if there is any danger of rioting and that kind of thing, which threatens the supply of goods or of resources, threatens people or the environment. The powers, as they've been published in draft, are very wide-ranging. Now again, that sort of thing may not affect you, but it might. And in our changing world, that sort of thing might affect you sooner than you think. England is certainly expecting a terrorist attack at some time or other. Ever since 09/11, there has been a fairly high state of readiness for possible attacks. And we've had a number of false alarms, like ricin poisoning on the underground and so on and so forth. We need to think about, again, about what our reaction would be if an emergency took place like that overnight. Where do we stand? If the water source was contaminated by terrorism and there was no water, certain people would be told to round up the terrorists, to search for them. That might be military personnel, depending on if military personnel were available in that area. Vehicles might be commandeered. Ecclesial halls for emergency control centres. And people would certainly be expected to do their bit in the community to help in such a situation, whether it's finding supplies of fresh and clean water or whatever it is. Depends very much, of course, on what the emergency is as to how the authorities will react. But the point is that in those circumstances there is no provision for conscientious objectors. There is no possibility of being able to put your hand up at that stage and say, "Please, sir, I object to this." There are no tribunals, nothing. In emergency situations, people act as they think fit, and they expect others to do the same. So it is important, again, that we all know where we stand in relation to these things, what we are willing to do and what we're not willing to do, what we feel we can do in a scriptural sense and what we feel is not permitted to us. Just as an interesting interlude, we had a little workshop on this sort of thing at our Bible class some weeks ago, before the draft Civil Contingencies Bill was published. We began to think about whether we all understand the principles involved and what we'd do if, in fact, there were a terrorist threat in our relatively isolated corner of Great Britain. And we discussed what might happen and how it might impinge upon brethren and sisters. If public meetings were banned, what we would do about our breaking of bread. If normal means of communication were not available, how we would communicate with each other, and so on and so forth. And the exercise, I can tell you, was very profitable. But one sister did say at one point that we Christadelphians are conscientious objectors and we should stick to our guns. So it does show how careful you need to think these things through beforehand, doesn't it? In those sorts of emergencies, brothers and sisters, I'd like to suggest to you that there are three main principles that Scripture puts before us on the basis of which we need to act. And it's a blending of those three principles which every individual of us needs to consider and weigh up in our minds so that we know where we stand. The first principle is the one that we've mentioned already today, that of our separation. We are strangers and pilgrims. We have to be separate from the world. We're called upon to be separate, to belong to God. You know the sorts of verses very well. Corinthians tells us that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says God, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham's sojourning as a stranger in a strange land, and reminds us how that we are one with him, having the same hope. We have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. We seek a city, the builder and maker of which is God. So that's the first principle. Our separation is clear enough. We ought to know where we stand on that issue. We are committed, as we said earlier, to God. The second principle that impinges on present-day situations is our obedience to authority. Romans chapter 13 is one of the places where the Apostle Paul clearly sets out for us our responsibilities in this regard. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, and so on. In Titus 3, the apostle again makes our subjection to the powers and to magistrates an important principle. Peter, in his letters, says much the same kind of thing. So that's the second principle with which we have to balance our separation to God, that we are to obey magistrates. Now, of course, where the rules and regulations of magistrates conflict with those of our Heavenly Father, we recognize a higher authority. And that has to be stated. We have to show that there is, for us, a higher authority than the state or the military. And whilst we will obey magistrates and powers whenever we possibly can, and should ensure, brothers and sisters, that we do work hard to do that, even, for example, traffic laws, which some of us are not very good at keeping all of the time, paying our taxes, and so on. These are things that we ought to be doing, because we are commanded so to do by our God. Indeed, Scripture bids us pray for kings and those in authority. And we ought to pray for our governments, our respective governments, therefore. Not for them actually for themselves, but that by the grace of God we may be permitted to have this freedom that we enjoy at present, to serve God as he requires, and to live godly lives. And it's important that we obey the apostles' command in that regard, in 1 Timothy 1 and 2, to show that we do want the good of our governments, not for their own sake, we're aware that they are not godly men and do not serve God, but in relation to our service of God, we seek that God will be gracious to us through them and in his control and use of them. So that's the second principle then, obeying magistrates. And thirdly, we need to remember that we have a responsibility also to help others, to serve others. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to act as good Samaritans where there is opportunity. We are to try and serve and help our fellow men when we see them in difficulty or distress. That too is a principle which we have to balance against the other two. So if there is an opportunity to do something good, it is not made wrong by the fact that we are asked to do it in an emergency. Now again, let me just qualify that. Clearly we shall not be willing to work, even in a good work, under military authority or police authority. But if something is good in peacetime, then it's not made wrong by the fact that we do it in a time of emergency or a time of war. So it is absolutely right that where we can help, and it's not under military authority that we're working, then we should help. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5, the passage that we, a portion of which we read together there, says, I say unto you, verse 39, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. The man who compelled you to go with him a mile, in the days when Jesus spoke those words, was the Roman soldier, who was quite within his rights to get hold of anyone and force them to carry his backpack for a mile. So it was a soldier that Jesus was talking about when he said, if any man compel thee to go with him a mile, go with him too. If we can help, we ought to help. And that again is one of the principles of Scripture. So we need, brothers and sisters, to remind ourselves that the focus of our life is to be on Christ. We are to seek to follow his example whenever and wherever we can. And we need to demonstrate in our lives, day by day, the Christ-like life. We need to be able to show that to those about us. That's particularly important when the Apostle Peter is holding up Jesus as an example in these matters in 1 Peter 2. He says, concerning employers and employees initially, he says, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. But then he goes on to say that Jesus is our example, not merely in that restricted sense of employer and employee, but throughout all our conduct. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So that's our example, brothers and sisters. That's the standard which has been set for us. And though it's an ideal, it's something that we ought to be trying to attain to here in the days of peace. Indeed, every day of our lives. We need to focus on the Christ-like life. I'm not sure whether you will, at least from the back of the hall, be able to see all the things that are contained on this slide, because there are so many of them. They're perhaps just a fraction small. But they are culled from the different instructions that we receive in the New Testament from our Lord and the Apostles Paul and Peter. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, says Peter. Resist not evil, give way to anger, do not take vengeance, do not repay evil with evil, overcome evil with good, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Bless them that curse you. Pray for your persecutors. Love your enemies. Feed your enemy. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Do good. Pursue peace. That's the sort of manifesto that the brother, the disciple in Christ has. And the world, brothers and sisters, is watching us the whole time. It was certainly the case in Australia, and to a lesser extent in Britain, that during the last war, when conscription was in force and young brethren were called up, there were sometimes government agents who followed them prior to the date of their tribunal, perhaps for several weeks, monitoring where they went, what kind of life they lived, when they went to the ecclesial hall, and where they went to spend their leisure. That sort of thing might be important again. It is certainly important so far as our Heavenly Father is concerned. And we need to be asking ourselves, where do we spend our leisure? If we were being spied upon now, how would we fare? If you go to the cinema, what kind of films do you watch? What kind of films do our young people watch? Are we interested in violence? Because it's no use saying that we will have no part in force or violence if that's something that we lap up in terms of our pastimes or leisure pursuits. What about the paintball shooting, or laser shooting, which is its successor, I think? And what about these so many, many computer games, which are violent, where you're killing off the little lemmings before they drop bombs on you, or whatever? There are hundreds of these games, aren't there, brothers and sisters? And I wonder how many of our young people and our youth circles get involved in what seems to be innocent and innocuous in those computer games, but which are all about violence, all about killing. How much do you find that an attraction and a temptation? These are not befitting for the disciple of Christ, and we need to monitor very much the kind of things that we allow in our own lives, the kind of things that we undertake, so that we are consistent in our approach. So, can we come back finally to the words with which, or the ideas at least, with which we concluded our first session? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Brother Craig almost quoted this in his prayer at the end of our first session. I might say while you're turning that up that I notice that the bookstall here has the Captive Conscience, which is an excellent and a very readable book people of all ages, but our young people especially. And I would recommend The Captive Conscience by Brother John Botton. It's not a comprehensive treatment of the history of conscientious objection within our community, but it does treat something of the history and reminds us of the stand which many of our brethren have made. And it's well worth looking at as a reminder of some of the things that we believe, some of the principles that we stand for, and some of the efforts of those who've gone before us. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle reminds us that it's not to this world that we look. We believe that our God can and will deliver us. And we belong to Him. We are committed to Him. His is our standard. His is our authority. And so we're looking beyond this present existence and this present life. However difficult it might sometimes be to do it, this is what we have to aim for, brothers and sisters, to lift our eyes beyond the material and the tangible, which mortal men and women are so apt to cling to set our vision on those things that are eternal. For our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And straight over in the next chapter, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's the comfort that we have, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We need to try and blend those three principles that we've mentioned, balance out the demands made of us in the best way that we can as individuals. But we need also together to encourage and support and strengthen one another, and to ensure that our eyes are raised heavenwards, where our treasure is, where our house is, and to look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this earthly tabernacle may be put off, and that by the grace of God we may be clothed upon with immortality and eternal life, and might work in the direct service and instructions of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ.